Amen. Amen. Okay, well, good morning. This morning I kind of had a direction that I thought about going, and then something happened on Friday that kind of caused me to go in a different direction. So we had an interesting conversation on Friday night over at the Conway House. Some of you all were there for that. And so it kind of sparked my thinking a little bit about a subject. So that's what we're going to discuss this morning. And so the topic for this morning is the role of demonic influences in a Christian's life, or can a true Christian be possessed by a demon? So that's our subject for this morning. So, let me start by giving some definitions here. And what exactly are demons, and where do they come from? Okay, well, demons, like angels, they are created spiritual beings with moral judgment and high intelligence, but without physical bodies. This is a definition from a theology textbook. They are evil or fallen angels who sinned against God and who now continually work evil in the world. Okay. And the New Testament talks about the rebellion against God that took place in the angelic world in two places in the New Testament. Does anybody know where those passages are? Thank you, Kevin. 2 Peter 2, verse 4, and Jude 6. And let me read those to you briefly. 2 Peter 2, 4 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." All right, so it speaks of the angels who sinned and them being committed to chains of gloomy darkness. And then in Jude 6, it's a similar passage, says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." All right, so we're told about the angels who rebelled, who left their position, and who are in some way chained even now. And then in the Old Testament, there's a passage that seems to speak pretty clearly of the fall of Satan, who's the prince of demons. Does anybody know where that passage is? Isaiah, right. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. Let me read that to you. Isaiah writes, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your hearts, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." And so Isaiah is in that chapter, he's describing the judgment of God on the king of Babylon, who was an earthly, a human king. But then he begins to use some of this language that seems really too strong to refer just to a human king. And it suggests clearly a rebellion by an angelic creature of great power. And if that's the case, and I thought that was pretty clear, but a couple of the commentators I read, I guess there's some question about that interpretation, but it seems pretty clear to me that this is describing Satan's sin as one of pride and attempting to be equal to God in status and authority. So this is the origin of Satan and the demons, their rebellion against God, and Satan specifically the sin of pride and seeking to be equal to the Most High. All right, Satan is the personal name of the head of the demons. And the name, he's mentioned in Job 1:6, where we're told, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.'" The name Satan in Hebrew, it's a Hebrew word. Does anybody know what it means? Adversary, right. It means adversary. And what is an adversary? Someone who opposes you, right. It's an opponent, a foe, someone who attacks your enemy. So that's the title. That's what the word Satan actually means. And then the New Testament just takes the name Satan directly from the Old Testament and uses it. The Bible also uses some other names for Satan as well. In the New Testament, he's called the devil, only in the New Testament. And that is an English translation of the Greek word diablos. Does anybody know what that means? Slander. Slander or slanderer, right. What does it mean to slander? To speak evil, yeah, to speak evil of, to speak falsely of, to defame, right. So the title, the name of the devil in the New Testament is one who slanders or speaks evil against, speaks defamatory statements against. He's also called the serpent. He's called Beelzebub. He's called the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and he's also called the evil one. All right. So these are some of the names, the titles for the devil, for Satan. All right. So what do demons do, and what power do they have? So what do demons do? Attempt, they oppose, they slander, they do all those things. That's right. All right, yeah, they oppose and they try to destroy every work of God. Right, that's their goal, their ambition. So just as Satan tempted Eve to sin against God in the garden, back in Genesis 3, he also tried to get Jesus to sin and fail in his mission as the Messiah when he tempted him in the wilderness, right? In Matthew 4. And so Satan and his demons use various tactics to seek to accomplish their goal of opposing and destroying every work of God. So some of the tactics that the devil uses, that demons use, a big one is he uses lies, right? John 8:44 says, Jesus says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." Okay, so he is a liar and the father of lies. That's his character. So that's one of the primary means and methods that Satan uses in his tactics is to lie. He also uses, from John 8:44, he also uses murder. Right? We just read that. He was a murderer from the beginning. Psalm 106, verses 37 and 38. Speaks of the Israelites, says they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. All right? So Satan uses murder. He incites people to murder, to offer typically sacrifices to idols. Is a form of demon worship. So he's a murderer. And he also uses deception, which is, you know, similar to lying. It's a little broader maybe. Revelation 12:9 says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Okay, so he seeks to deceive. That's another of his tactics and the tactics of his demons, his followers, the fallen angels. All right, and there are a lot of other ways that Satan and demons seek to oppose and to attack. You know, really any kind of a destructive activity that would try to turn people away from God, including temptation, doubt, guilt, fear is a big one, confusion, sickness, envy, pride, slander. So a lot of means, methods that the devil uses to seek to oppose God and to seek to destroy God's people. All right, so those are some of the things that the devil does, some of his activities and the activities of demons. But demons are limited by God's control, and they have limited power. And can anybody think of a good example of demons' power being limited or Satan's power being limited? Job. Yeah, Job's a great example, right? I mean, it makes it clear that he, and by implication his demons, can only do what God gives him permission to do and nothing more, right? Job 1:12, we're told, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." And then in Job 2, verse 6, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life.'" So Satan had to go to God to get permission to attack Job and to cause the opposition to Job that he did. Also, in the verses that we looked at in 2 Peter and Jude, we're told that the demons are kept in eternal chains by God until the day of judgment. So it doesn't mean that they don't have any influence or any authority now, but in some way they're chained. They're kept under God's control even now. And another way that demons are limited in their power or in their abilities has to do with their knowledge. There's no indication in the Bible that demons or angels, for that matter, can know the future or can read our minds or know our thoughts. The Bible tells us in several places that Jesus knew people's thoughts, right? And that God knows people's thoughts, but there's nothing to indicate that either angels or demons can know our thoughts. Okay, so they're limited in their power and in their abilities. All right, so that leads us to the question of the morning, which is: can a Christian, true Christian, be demon possessed? And before I get into that, does anybody have a thought? Okay. All right. And a Christian is possessed by, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, right? I'm gonna talk about that. Good question. Okay, yeah, let's talk about what does that mean? You know, maybe this was actually kind of new to me. I mean, I've used that term a lot, but the word that's translated demon possessed or possessed with a demon in the Greek, if I can say this right, daimonizomai. That's the word, daimonizomai. It's used 13 times in the New Testament. It's all in the Gospels. And according to Vine's Expository Dictionary, that word signifies to be possessed of a demon or to act under the control of a demon. And it goes on to say, those who were thus afflicted expressed the mind and consciousness of the demon or demons indwelling them. Okay, now that's one definition. However, that word that's translated, in some places in the New Testament as possessed of a demon, or possessed by a demon, it's the same word that's translated elsewhere as oppressed by demons. And in fact, of the 13 times that it's used in the New Testament, only 5 times, at least in the ESV, does the ESV translate that word as demon-possessed. And each time it's in reference to the demoniac in Mark 5, in the Gerasenes, the one that had the legion of demons that Jesus cast out into the pigs. But the other 8 times in the New Testament, at least in the ESV, it's translated oppressed by demons, or demon-oppressed, or severely oppressed. And according to some other scholars that I read, Greek scholars, including Wayne Grudem, that term, demon possession, is not an accurate translation, and it really is not reflected in the Greek text. So he says, Grudem says, that the Greek New Testament can speak of people who have a demon, or it can speak of people who are suffering from demonic influence, and that's that word, daimonizomai, so suffering from demonic influence. But it never, he says, it never uses language that suggests that a demon actually possesses someone. And another commentator says, he says this, demon possession is not a term used in the New Testament. When one is demonized, it does not mean one is owned or possessed by a demon. It is a mistake to think that Satan and his demons can own human beings. The New Testament does not convey any such meaning to demonizomai and the other word that says to have a demon. As creatures of God, Jesus Christ controls Satan and his demons, determines their limitations, uses them despite their malicious intent, and judges them. God owns everything. Satan and his demons own nothing. So in order to answer the question, can a Christian be demon-possessed, we need to define what we mean by that term. And as, you know, with any doctrine, it's important to define our terminology. So if by demon-possessed we mean that a person's will is completely dominated by a demon, so that the person has no power left to do what is right and to obey God, then the answer to whether a Christian could be demon-possessed must be no. Right? Because the Bible guarantees that sin shall not have dominion over us. Romans 6:14, right? For sin shall have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. John 8:36 says, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And that's in the context of being set free from the bondage of sin. And so if sin will not have dominion over us, then neither can Satan or his demons, right? And we also have the promise and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit in all believers. So if that's our definition of being possessed of a demon, being totally under the control of a demon, being unable to do that which is right and obey God, then no, a Christian cannot be possessed of a demon in that sense, right? However, on the other hand, most of us would agree that there can be differing degrees of demonic attack or influence in the life of believers. Right? I mean, we see that in the New Testament. Jesus himself was tempted by the devil for 40 days in the wilderness, right? Job suffered greatly. He lost his property. He lost his children. And then his health at the hand of Satan, but only to the extent that God allowed it. Paul suffered from the thorn in his flesh, right? 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul says, he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And, you know, there's some dispute as to what exactly this, you know, the thorn in Paul's flesh was. I think most of the commentators believe it was some kind of a physical ailment. I mean, because he talks about a thorn in his flesh. But there's some, you know, we don't know exactly what it was. But it's clear that Paul calls it a messenger of Satan to harass him. But it's clear that God allowed this and actually used it for Paul's sanctification. He says to keep him humble. So ultimately it was used of God for Paul's good. Alright, some other texts that reveal that clearly demonic influence, demons can exert their influence over Christians to some degree. 1 Peter 5:8. Does anybody know that text? 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. All right, so the devil is there. He's identified as our adversary. He's pictured as a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And we're told to resist him, to be firm in our faith, and to realize that this kind of a suffering is being experienced by other believers throughout the world. So we shouldn't be surprised then if from time to time we experience some form of spiritual attack, because that's something that the devil engages in. He's going about as a roaring lion, seeking those whom he can attack. And I don't know. I imagine some of you have maybe had some experiences. I remember one time when I was a fairly young Christian, and I was I just graduated from college. I was living on my own. I was in the Air Force, but I was living by myself, which probably was not a good idea. I was probably kind of vulnerable. But I can remember one time experiencing some form of a spiritual attack. It would be a little hard to put into words, but it was something that scared me quite a bit. And I remember I was it was late at night, and I called a friend of mine who was a kind of a spiritual mentor to me. And I woke him up, but I told him I needed to talk and I needed to pray with somebody. So I went over, and he welcomed me, and we spent some time praying. But one of the concerns I had at that point was this whole issue. Was it possible for a Christian to be somehow, in my understanding at the time, possessed of a demon? And my friend assured me that was not possible. But nonetheless, we experience, you know, from time to time, demonic activity is real. And so we need to be aware of that. Another text that speaks of the reality of Christians being attacked or being influenced by the devil and by demons, James 4:7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So James tells us to resist the devil, which certainly implies that there are going to be times when the devil is going to be actively coming against us. If we need to resist him. And the promise, though, is that if we do resist the devil, by the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells us, the devil will flee. And that's a promise that we can cling to. All right, so clearly, Christians, we can be attacked, we can be influenced to various degrees at different times by demonic forces. But now, are there any examples in the New Testament of any believers being dominated by demons such that they could be called demonized, or what some people would call demon possessed? Are there any examples in the New Testament of that? Okay, no, I don't think there are. I mean, that wasn't a trick question. But there is an example of there's a woman, and I've heard some people, in fact, even one of the commentators that I read, the example of the woman in Luke 13. If you want to turn there, you can. Luke 13, verses 10 through 17. This is the account of a woman who had an evil spirit. It was called a disabling spirit. And it was something that caused her to be bent over. She'd had this spirit for, I believe it was 18 years. And so Jesus goes there. He's teaching in a synagogue on the Sabbath. And the woman is there. She's had this disabling spirit that kept her bent over for 18 years. Jesus heals her, but the ruler of the synagogue, he gets angry. Let me read that here. Luke 13, verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. All right, and so some of the commentators believe that this woman here, she's identified as a daughter of Abraham. And so I guess the argument is made that, you know, she's as a daughter of Abraham, you know, she's a spiritual daughter of Abraham, so that she was a saved woman. But I don't think that makes sense. You know, if you look at the context here, you know, Jesus, he's in the synagogue. It's on the Sabbath, and I think what he's just doing here, Jesus is just making a reference to the fact that this woman was a Jew. See, the leader of the synagogue is challenging him, questioning him, you know, rebuking him for healing on the Sabbath, and Jesus simply responds. You know, he confronts them with their hypocrisy. He says, "Well, you know, you'll water your oxen and your animals on the Sabbath, and yet this woman, you know, a Jew, one of your own, I'm healing her, and yet, you know, you're opposed to this." So he's exposing their hypocrisy. So I think it just makes sense that clearly he's referring to the fact that she's a Jew. You know, it's similar to what he tells the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15. Do you remember that comes requesting that a demon be cast out of her daughter? And Jesus tells her in verse 24, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." All right. So Jesus had a specific a primary ministry to Jews, and so I think that's clearly what he's saying here about this woman. And also the reason why I don't believe this woman could have been a saved woman who had this disabling spirit for 18 years is because in Matthew 12, 28 and 29, Jesus, he explains that his power to cast out demons is a mark, a distinguishing mark of his ministry that announces or authenticates that the kingdom of God has come in a powerful way. All right? Matthew 12, 28 and 29, this is what he says. And the Pharisees are questioning him and his ability in casting out demons, and they're attributing that to Satan, to the devil, right? And so, but Jesus responds, he says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, this is a mark that the kingdom of God is coming. I'm casting out demons. And then he says, or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. And the strong man that he's referring to here is Satan, right? And Jesus is saying that Jesus had bound Satan, and probably he bound him initially when he triumphed over him in the temptation in the wilderness. Probably initially. But ultimately, obviously, he bound him on the cross, right? According to Colossians 2:15, we're told that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Okay? So the spiritual rulers and authorities, Christ has triumphed over through his death on the cross, right? And in Hebrews 2:14, we're told, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. All right. So Christ has conquered the power of the devil. He's put him to open shame, and so by binding the strong man, that enabled Jesus to enter the strong man's house, which would be what? The world. Yeah, the world of unbelievers, right? Who had been under the bondage of Satan. So Jesus says he's conquered Satan, he has bound the strong man, and now he's been enabled to plunder the strong man's house, to go in. In other words, to free people from their satanic bondage and bring them into the freedom and joy of the kingdom of God. And I think that's what he did for this woman here in Luke 13. I mean, he cast out the spirit. He loosed her from the bondage that she had been in to Satan for 18 years. So I think it's clear that that's the account. This woman was not a saved woman who had been in bondage to Satan for 18 years. So that seems to make sense in the context to me. All right. So, but nonetheless, satanic opposition is real, right? Satanic attacks are real. So, what is the remedy for resisting demonic attacks? Prayer? Submitting to God? Okay. If you look at the overall emphasis of the New Testament, the epistles, you see that there's very little attention is given to discussing demonic activity in the lives of believers or methods to resist and oppose such activity. There's not a lot of, we're not getting a lot of instructions on, casting out demons or rebuking demons, or that's not a real emphasis of the epistles, right? The emphasis is given on instructing believers not to sin and to live lives of righteousness, right? That's really the primary emphasis. And in fact, I mean, probably the longest or the most extended passage on spiritual warfare in the epistles is found where? Ephesians, yeah, Ephesians chapter 6. Right? Paul's got that. He starts in verse 10, and he says in verse 10 of Ephesians 6, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. All right, so he's talking about the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. And then he says, therefore, but he doesn't launch into some kind of a discussion about the casting out demons or some kind of a formula for how to do that. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Right, and then he lists those items of our warfare. Right, our armor. He talks about the importance of putting on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, with which he says you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one by the shield of faith. Right. He talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and he talks about praying at all times in the Spirit. So really, that's the primary method that we should be engaged in if we're concerned about spiritual warfare, about resisting spiritual attack. This is what Paul he identifies for us. These are the things that we should be primarily concerned about. However, Jesus does give, I believe, all believers, authority, if necessary, to rebuke demons and command them to leave. All right? Luke 9, verse 1. This is Jesus when he's sending out the 12 apostles. He says, and he called the 12 together. So Jesus cast out demons frequently. By a word, that's all it took. A word, and they were gone. Luke 9, verse 1, it says, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons. So they were given authority. In Luke 10, he sends out the 72 disciples, remember, out two by two to minister. And then when they return, we read in Luke 10, verse 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And then in Acts 8, verse 1, Philip, who was not an apostle, he goes to Samaria to preach the gospel. And we read in verse 7, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And then, of course, we have the Apostle Paul himself. His encounter, remember, with the slave girl who had the spirit of divination in Acts 16, 18. We read there, and this she kept doing for many days. She was announcing them or declaring that they were followers of Christ, but she was disturbing Paul. And so Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. All right. So we've got examples of many believers in the New Testament speaking directly, rebuking demons in the name of Jesus Christ and commanding them to be gone. So if we as believers find it appropriate at some time, depending on your circumstance, to speak a word of rebuke to a demon, I think we have biblical warrant to do that. And we need to remember that we should not fear in any way demons or demonic activity. Satan and his demons have much less power than the Holy Spirit who is at work within us, who indwells us, right? But one of Satan's tactics is to attempt to cause us to be afraid. So we need to remember some truths. 1 John 4, 4 and 5 is a good text to remember if you're ever overcome by a sense of fear. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. All right? So we've got a promise that Christ, who resides in us by virtue of his Spirit, is greater than he who is in the world, greater than the devil, greater than his demons, right? And then Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, 6 and 7, he says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." All right? So we should never fear demonic activity. However, we do need to be cautious. I think we don't want to be overly curious, you know, in this area of demonic conflict. You know, some people they get obsessed with eschatology, and then they focus all their energy and time in that. And I'm sure there's some people that get obsessed with this whole area of demons and demon warfare, and so there's a danger in doing that also. 1 Corinthians 14:20 says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." So we don't need to, you know, unnecessarily dabble in spiritual warfare, spiritual conflict. It's not healthy, and we don't have that pattern in the New Testament at all. But if necessary, we have the authority of Christ, and we can certainly, in the name of Jesus, we can certainly rebuke, and if necessary, cause demons to be gone. Or we through the power of Christ, we can do so. So, well, I hope that was somewhat helpful, somewhat beneficial to us, and let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your grace and for your goodness. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for what he has accomplished on the cross. We thank you that he has disarmed all powers and principalities. He has put them to death, Lord. We thank you that he has been victorious over the devil and over his demons. And we thank you that we are victorious in him. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to seek you and to honor you. We pray that you'd help us to live lives that are pleasing to you. And we ask, Father, that you would protect us from any demonic activity, any satanic activity. We pray that you'd help our church, Lord, as we go forward. We pray that you would grant us greater unity as a body. And we pray that your hand of protection would be upon us. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.